I very much enjoyed reading your response to the homework, which is a little bit different kind of homework.
It was actually similar to the thing that we had to do the first day we were here.
Yeah.
Similar? A little different? All right, good. So let me give you guys a heads up, curriculally, where we're headed. Just give you a little map here where we're headed. So today we'll go a little bit over the homework. We're starting our new story, which is the story of Shlomo HaMelech, King Solomon. We'll start that today. Then we're going to venture into, bring your Rambam reader. I'll give you the heads up. We're going to do a little Rambam on Kavana, on intent. And then I believe we are ready. We have enough background in Tanakh that we can start to now segue into the Sidur. And we're going to focus upon the Shmoneh Esrei. Okay? So that will be somewhere in January. So I want to spend about 8 minutes on reviewing last week's homework, which had a particular goal to further refine our understanding of Tefillah. Okay? So the hypothetical scenario was that two people met. One was Adam, as understood by the Midrash, called Midrashic Adam, walked in and sat down with Elkanah, the husband of Hannah. When we analyzed the story last week, one can make the argument. I mean, it's not. I'm not 100% certain, but we can make the argument that Elkanah, since he did not suggest her to daven, nor do we see him davening on her behalf, it seems that he was, as you guys wrote in your essay, in your dialogues, that essentially he was resigned to the reality, and that's really it. And like many Jews, and it's something that we can all, that tefillah became sort of a rote thing that one does, and, that's it. You do it, you're a loyal Jew, you show up to shul. Okay, we've all had that feeling. So while Adam, who was confronted with a crisis of being, as the Midrash portrays him, in a seemingly barren wasteland, and as Rashi says, there was Hashem caused it not to rain because there was no man to work the soil. No one recognized the benefit of rain. But man came and understood they were essential to the world. That phrase there, by the way, we're going to go down. Because I'm going to give you a little forecast. The idea we're going to get to, we're going to give meaning to, give color to, in the next 3 weeks, is that tefillah goes through two, when we daven, we go through, if we do davening right, we're going to go through two processes. It's going to be a bottom up and a top down. We'll be very vague about that, and we're going to add color to that, and that's going to. So therefore, I'll be shrinking all the couple months of learning down to one idea, one sort of umbrella idea of how tefillah is supposed to work. Okay, and then when we do that, and we have all our stories from Tanakh. We're going to open up our Sidur with new eyes and appreciate what's being going on there. That's our game plan. I hope it works. Okay. Yes. Ask away.
For that exercise for the homework, why did you choose Midrashic Adam as a comparison when there were other figures who were actually from the Torah who had their prayer and it wasn't a Midrash?
Okay, excellent. Because the Midrash sort of makes a simplified phenomena. There's no people, there's only one guy. There's a very simple situation. There's a man without any resources to support himself. Okay? So that's it. The Midrash was created, was written to isolate our mind without distracting stuff. Okay? That was the literary device, what a Midrash is. And particularly what I just read over there, and he realized, and this is a key phrase that pays, is that the man came and understood that the rain was essential for the world. He prayed for them, they fell, and the trees and the herbs sprouted. What does it mean that he thought that they were essential to the world? What perspective is that coming from?
I would think it would be more of
Hashem's
perspective of what he would think man would appreciate.
My message is, why did Adam look and say, and let me... But when man came, Adam, and understood they were essential to the world, Adam prayed for them, they fell, and the trees and the herbs sprouted. Okay, good. Let's take that thread up and develop it a little more. See, the key thing here is that Adam saw the rain not simply as, I have a problem, I can't exist here. He obviously took a rather large perspective. He says, in this panorama called the world, there's something vital missing here. This can't work. This whole civilizational thing ain't going to happen without rain. You know what I'm saying? When people think about davening, I have a deficit and it needs to be filled. Done. It's a very small picture. Adam's tefillah, that's why I picked Adam's tefillah, he took a very large perspective. He didn't come at it because, what am I going to eat tomorrow? What am I going to eat now? He took it as he was thinking, Adam, who was the assumption of the Midrash is that he was a profound thinker. And we see that from the actual story that God brought the animals and he classified them. He didn't just name them, he classified them. He was involved in a scientific endeavor. He had a scientific perspective. And he recognized that there was a fundamental deficit here that had to be realized. And that gave him, in a certain sense, the license to pray that Hashem should produce. So now, I have these two people sitting at a table here. I have Adam here. And I have Elkanah, who seems to be a little bit, one can make the case, possibly, has resigned himself, and I, when I read everybody's essays, pretty much everybody picked up on that, that essentially that he was resigned to that the way Chana is the way that she is, and that's it. It's really pointless exercise. So thus, he did not encourage her to daven, or nor did he daven, it seems that he didn't daven himself. Okay? And everybody caught that part of on the homework there, so I was very happy about that. In fact, the homework made me feel very good that something's going on here. I'm very... Good stuff. So I picked up... just want to quote somebody's homework. I just took a little snippet of different people's dialogue, so I'm going to take one. This is take a little piece of Jonathan Fischel. How appropriate to walk in there.
I'm a little nervous.
Okay, so I'm going to quote. All right, I was in the same position as Chana is in, Adam said to Elkanah. What do you mean by that? We live in an established society, born to parents. You were created in paradise with Hashem breathing life into you. How can you tell me you were in my position, Chana was in your position? Elkanah replies, when I was created, I was placed on a barren earth. There was nothing for me. I was scared. I felt hopeless. So I prayed to Hashem and asked him to help me survive. Hashem sent the rain, which allowed my foliage to grow, and to provide me with rain. Chana's survival is not in question. Okay, so I like that. One could have given Adam a hard time, which I liked the way that you set that up was, is that just because you are praying for the continued existence of the whole world is not the same situation as my situation, as I just have a wife who's barren, and that might be just the way that it is. Okay? So one could say it's like this, that Adam could say back to Elkanah, saying, that's true, but looking at the world or limited your world to the Jewish people, and how could Chana having a child be a tikkun, an improvement to the Jewish people? It may not be there's no rain, there's no foliage, but what could Chana? Is there something which is parallel here? What did in other words, what was the limiting vision that was blocking Elkanah? Again, beyond the fact that he thought that maybe the tefillah has a limitation of being helpful, what other limiting perspectives was he under influence? Elliot?
Well, since we're just sort of seeing this family unit, he wasn't thinking that the offspring might turn out to be some important figure in history.
Beautiful. Beautiful. Right. No, that's right. No, what you're saying is correct. Absolutely. Ellie, bring up a good point. Because the limiting belief that Elkanah had, by the way, and the proof for that is that how does the camera of the story fit in there? All the families there at Shiloh, the temple of the time, and they're all gathering around to having the Yuntiv meal, And who's at the Norman Rockwell turkey, or in this case, the sheep, slicing the pieces? It's Elkanah. And what does the pasuk identify how he's distributing the food?
He gives the nicest piece to Elkanah.
So he gives the nicest piece to Hannah, and he dishes out to Pina and all the numerous kids and daughters and stuff, and then the nice piece. So is that the essence? Is the essence of a yontif meal to leverage it to show who is the family favorite? Is that really the purpose of yontif? No. All right, so therefore, there's a little distortion. Is there a little distortion going on here? All right, so getting the big piece of steak is not the essence of being in the temple, but the fact is that the fact that the Navi puts in the camera that angle indicates that Elkanah was limiting the situation to his family bubble. And Ellie is absolutely correct. That was a limiting belief on many levels. The reason why what held them back is that if he was able to step back from his little family, see the Jewish people in general, and notice how are the Jewish people doing in general in this era? How are they doing in general?
In the area of...
In general.
Population?
As spiritually, as a people.
Not too good.
What's the evidence?
They don't have a temple in Jerusalem.
They don't have a temple in Jerusalem. I don't know if that's intrinsically limiting. There you go. You have a situation. Elkanah is a distinguished person, and yet his wife Penina, on the surface, is doing what? Is verbally torturing her co-wife, and trying to. And really, there's a Darwinian battle going on. Who's going to be what? Not only not survival, but really, who's going to be really not just. I don't want to say Darwinian, but there's a competition going on. Who's going to be what? Who's going to be the favorite? Who's going to be wife number one? Who's going to be the prom queen? Who's going to be the prom queen? And who's going to be number two? Yes.
Well, isn't it just a little bit? He clearly favors Hannah. He has two wives. There's no way he could possibly love him before.
No, of course. And by the way, the Torah in general has no illusions that you can love your children or your wives equally. Never. It always says, this one was this favorite, this one was favorite. You have favorites. You will have favorites. Maybe you want to lie to yourself. Your parents have favorites. And by the way, I want to let you know that all your parents think that you are the favorite child. They told me that. They emailed me just today. Okay? Maybe that's not true. I don't know. So the goal is to not make that obvious to your children, and therefore they believe that they are the favorite child. That's the job of parenting. Yes.
No, I mean, it's kind of justified. I mean, I'm not saying that she should be. It's a good thing to be a conspiracy person.
I'm glad to hear that.
But from I kind of see her perspective. I mean, she's forced to live with another wife. I mean, she's married to this guy.
Yep.
She did not choose that other wife. She didn't. Choose
that's true.
It's like she's stuck in this situation, and she has children with him. She has a family.
Right.
And she feels not only slighted, but the fact that Hannah is the favorite, and she's getting very,
But it's interesting enough that Hannah never really complains about Elkanah. She's really focused on her own situation. She doesn't. The Pesukim don't talk about her kvetching about Penina.
Right.
That she's a real something else. You know what I'm saying? It's interesting enough. That's not her focus. The Tanakh does not highlight that at all. But
it's kind of the man's fault.
No, actually, just the opposite. It generally is. Oftentimes, it is the man's fault. No, but clearly he was not. The Tanakh doesn't blame him, but he was still. But he was a little over. He was, in a certain sense, over his head here. He could not resolve the situation himself.
Why did he marry another? Like, why did he marry Hannah? Why did he marry Penina if he did not love her?
Doesn't say he didn't love her.
Well, if he did not love her as much as Hannah, why?
Well, first of all, by definition, if you're marrying two wives, you're not going to love them the same.
So why marry two wives if he can't? I understand.
Well, I don't know. This biographical information, the Tanakh does not give us any clues. It just the Tanakh presents us with Elkanah, and he has two wives. One has kids, one has not, and then we have the other dynamic. We don't get that information.
At least with Yaakov and his wives, we understand how that situation came to.
Right, it was not his fault. He wanted to have one wife, Rachel, and he got tricked.
But in this
That doesn't give you a right to purposely torture somebody.
That's true, but what could she have done? I mean, I could, she shouldn't have been doing that, but on,
yeah.
on the other hand, I'm not sure I would
convince
her to do this.
Okay, fine. No. To have the desire to be mean, by the way, the feeling, the desire to be mean is a natural desire. That's a natural desire. One of the drives of man is sadism, the enjoyment of causing other people pain. What is my proof that there's a sadistic drive of man? What do most American men do on Sunday afternoon about 1 o'clock? Watch football. What is that? What, now, when do you see the greatest level of excitement in the room?
Someone's head gets taken away.
Right. When the quarterback gets nailed from behind. Boom! We love it. There's an explosion. Like Vikings feasting over the dead. Right, I mean, okay, what is that? That's awesome. Right. So these are all sublimated expressions of our sadistic feelings. What is Lashon Hara? Talking about my friend, my fellow Jew. Negative information, which is true. One of it's I enjoy nailing their reputation. I enjoy that. And B is, of course, promoting myself. So there is that's a natural desire. The Torah does not ask you to ignore your desires, be aware of them, and direct them positively. Okay?
What positive action would she have taken in that situation if she feels that her family is being slighted in favor of another wife?
Well, that isn't... Just because you're not the favorite does not entitle you to have a campaign of torturing the other person. I mean, sibling, this is a phenomenon in every family if you have more than one kid. If you have a family and there's more than one kid, this is going to have these dynamics. And the kids fight all the time. Kids will fight. That's the laws of nature. Okay? And they're fighting. What's essentially the fight of all kids?
Parents.
That's it. They want to be the favorite. So there's two ways. Either you could, you know, the brown-nosing child. Oh, I set the table. And there's the, I saw her eating the Shabbos candy.
The rat.
Okay. What did I do? So, you know, I'm the good person, and she's the Rasha. All right. She's the wicked person. So all this dynamic is really there's a Darwinian scratching law of the jungle phenomena of the among the kids who's going to be the top dog. That's what it is essentially. I mean, yeah. So
two people would be like Jacob and Joseph.
Right, well, that is the case, that is the story, that is the case in the Tanakh of the issues of sibling rivalry, without question. All right, let's take it back here, because I want to take it, we got on a little side point, side issue. So here's the point, but what Autumn could say back to Elkanah is, and as I want to echo what Elliot and Jonathan started, was that it is true that you are not facing an existential challenge of there's no water and you're going to shortly die. But rather, if you limit it to the family frame, that's the reason that he was, I have a wife, I have two wives, one has kids, one, all right, he was cool with that. But he could not see that there's a, move the camera back, and this is what the sitter is going to take us, we're going to see this time and time again. The sitter asks us to take the camera back, and we see ourselves, but not just as individuals, but as a part of the Jewish people. And as the story develops in the story of Shmuel, was that she saw that she had this need, and she worked on herself because she was obviously a participant because she suddenly decided. So there was obviously a before she prayed and an after she prayed. So therefore, she actually went through some evolution herself. The Tanakh does not openly reveal what that exactly was, but she. The tefillah was really the culmination of her evolution, and she prayed for the child, and that child became Shmuel the prophet, who then was the redeeming force for the next 40 years in the Jewish people. Okay, and when we analyzed her prayer, you saw that she was praising Hashem. She was taking a very big picture perspective here. She wasn't saying, "I got the kid; she doesn't." Rather, she was saying that she was rejoiced in the fact that Hashem had made it evident that prayer is seen to be effective because some people can be low and they can be brought up. Those people who are high up can be brought down low. and that she wanted to. She wasn't. It wasn't a petty phenomena, but rather it was a point that she got to communicate her personal celebration that Hashem does do divine intervention if there's an evolution of the person. Okay, so Autumn could have said to Elkanah, "said I saw not because I didn't my I looked at my glass and it was empty and I needed rain, but he saw that the whole world needed in order for the world to exist, there has to be rain and ecosystem and the whole ball of wax here." So that was a big perspective. That gets us to our main point tonight. That really is the second part of tefillah, which is the top down. Big picture and then applying it to your situation. Adam sees the world and then his situation. Chana sees Klal Yisrael and then she is mispal for her situation. We're going to get into the preparation to the bottom up part in future weeks. Okay, that's what I want to leave you with. I was very happy with a good good exercise. And now I do a brand new story. Now we continue on to part 8 of our Prayer in Tanakh series. This is Shlomo HaMelech, and I'm going to bring you up to date here. Solomon, Shlomo HaMelech, is the son of King David. Okay? King David has many wives, 18 to be precise, and many children, and there's a fight for the throne, but the daughter of Bathsheba, we all know about Bathsheba, okay? Her the child between Bathsheba and David was Shlomo, King Solomon, and he's a king. And he's very young. The Midrash says he was 12. The plain story sees that he's around 18 to 20. He's in that 18 to 20 zone, okay? Alright? So let's pick it up. Who'd like to read? Who'd like to read? Any volunteers? Let's have somebody. Alright, Rachel, how are you?
And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and offered in the high places.
Okay, so scene one here is that the Tanakh here. This is in Malachim Aleph, the third chapter. Solomon loved Hashem, so that's a good walk in the ways of statues of David's father. All right, so he's involved in offerings. All right, I'm not going to go into why 1,000. That seems to be very excessive. But all right, let's move on to that. Go on.
And Gibeon the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night and God said, "Ask what I shall give you."
Okay, stop right there. Imagine you had a prophetic dream. Just imagine. And God came to you and asked you, "I'll grant you whatever your wish is." But you get one wish. And don't say, "Well, I could the wish for have many wishes." Okay. What would be your one wish? Don't look forward. Do not look forward. Don't look at Solomon's answer. What would you answer? Give me some answers. Oh, no. What do you think what most people would answer? One request. You'd ask for one request, you'd ask for peace on earth? Okay. No, I don't think people can answer that. Unlimited power, number one. What else? Money, like unlimited money? Unlimited money, okay. Unlimited power, unlimited money, good. Eternal life, okay.
Many children.
Many children.
Knowledge.
Happiness. Five. What? What?
He doesn't have to dare that.
Knowledge. What? A handsome husband.
A handsome prince.
Handsome prince of husband. A handsome prince, because he's also wealthy too. He got the whole package there.
Yeah.
And he got power. Prince. He's a triple play from Files. Very, very good. Okay. All right. Let's go to. All right. So we got. So we have the unlimited power, the unlimited money, the unlimited. We got happiness. We got a prince. We got all the big. All right, okay. That's called setting your sights real low. Okay, let's see. All right, let's go on. Scene 3, let's go.
And Solomon said, "You have shown unto your servant David, my father, great kindness, according as he walked before you in truth and in righteousness and upright of heart with you, and you have kept for him this great kindness.
Oh, that's a, okay. I tried to change it out of the old.
That's for grammar.
All right, no, that was my. This is my fault. I did a little find and replace because I wanted to remove all the ancient English. Okay, good, just good. You have, you just say have, have. You have given him.
Out chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give your servant therefore an understanding heart to judge, your people that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this? Your great people?
Who is able to judge this great people? All right, I don't know why. Thine great people, whatever. Okay, so, all right, in simple words, what is Shlomo's reply to Hashem's offer? Yes?
He's asking for wisdom.
He's asking for wisdom. But does he, now, interesting thing, does he just zip in there? Does he start off with, give your servant understanding? He doesn't start with that. He has a little rather lengthy introduction there. What's up with that?
David.
What aspect about that?
And he's talking about how God has showed him kindness and how David walked with him in truth. And he's reminding him, he's kind of doing the same thing we saw
with Yaakov.
Yeah, with Yaakov, who was reminding God of his ancestors, his Abraham and Yitzhak.
Yes.
And merits.
Very good observation. What is he reminding Hashem about that?
Well, that God needs to be reminded, but
right.
He's bringing it, that aspect of it in.
What's happening here? Very good observation is that he is reflecting upon the fact that he has been the beneficiary of a providential chain, going back to his dad David. David was the beneficiary of kindness, because he walked righteously in his ways, and he was granted the monarchy, and I'm the extension. He's really, in a certain sense, he's making an argument. He's really trying to point out that really he's justified in his upcoming request. Now, go on, what else? And what's his problem? But he says, he's got a little problem. All right, Michael?
I was going to say, he's going from the small picture to the big picture.
How do you see that?
He's talking about, God was with his father, David, and everything else, and then he starts going to,
But isn't he talking about his particular problem? Is he taking it from the big picture to the small picture?
He's going up and then...
Going down, exactly. He's starting with up, and then he's going down. He's starting that, you've been kind to my father, who had the monarchy, who walked righteously in your ways, and I have received the throne. Father got a little problem. What is that little problem? He's having some sort of...
Prepared.
Exactly. He lacks what?
Confidence.
He doesn't have the confidence. Why doesn't he have the confidence?
He's young.
He's young. And he doesn't have, by definition, if you're young, even if you're very smart, what do you lack it? One word. Experience. And you cannot... There is no shortcut for that.
Okay.
That's it. No. That's it. And how is he feeling? This is really an echo, very similar to the way that when I asked you right about President Obama going into his meeting with his chief of staff concerning his decision to send more troops to Afghanistan. How does Shlomo feel right now?
He's afraid.
Why is he afraid?
Because he has this large group of people that he now has to be like a ruler over and a guidance to, and he has no idea how to do that.
Right. He's overwhelmed. For who is able to judge your great people? Okay, so he's feeling like he feels he's enough for the job.
Just a plot question. What happened to David?
He's dead.
Oh. I have a question. Does King Solomon mention Abraham and all those?
He did not. Not in this thing. In the inauguration prayer he has for the temple, he does. But this is more of a... I don't know if this is really a tefillah. This is sort of a weird... I don't know how to... This is sort of a prophetic conversation. So it's not really a prayer, but it has the same model of it. Do you understand what I'm saying? When he does pray on the inauguration of the first temple in Jerusalem, which we will go to the location, of course, in Israel, he does go back to the forefathers.
I mean, quite honestly, it feels like a prayer, and...
That's why I brought it in.
I don't really know what it is.
Right, it is prayer-esque.
It sounds like a spontaneous kind of prayer as opposed to like a formalized...
Right, okay, by the way, Simone, you're absolutely correct. Before Ezra, every Jew had to pray, at least according to Maimonides, once a day. And then the basic format, you had to fit it in, but you had to write your own prayer. You had to write your own prayer, which was a little bit, you know, so then that...
Is this before Ezra?
Yes, way before Ezra. Way before Ezra. 500 years before Ezra. Okay, so let's go on. Let's see what Hashem has to say to this wonderful thing. Go on.
God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life.
Number one.
Neither have asked riches for yourself.
Number two.
Nor have asked the life of your enemies.
Number three.
But have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done accordingly to your word. Lo, I have given you a wise and an understanding heart, so that there have been none like you before you, and neither after you shall any arise like unto you.
Okay, so basically Hashem says, since you didn't ask for all the things that we all said we're going to ask for, okay, like a tremendous head fake here, you didn't ask for, see, it's funny how he puts, it's interesting, he asked for long life was number one. It's interesting because number two is riches, number three is the enemies, see, that's actually, you're not king, so you don't feel the pressure of that there's warring enemies against you. But you want justice, but rather you want justice. So let's see what Hashem's going to do. He's going to give him the knowledge, and like nobody's ever been like that. Now, the commentaries say is that of all time, for example, Moshe versus Solomon, who's better? Who's wiser? Moshe actually was, but they're saying relative to his environment. Okay, there's a whole thing, but he's up there. Okay, let's keep on going.
And I have also given you that which you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there have not been any among the kings like unto you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments, as your father David did walk, then I will lengthen your days.
So he offers three choices. He offers them a three bonus track. I'm going to give you the knowledge you need, and I'll give you riches and honor. And if you continue to walk in ways of your father David, I will also what? Length of your life. He didn't automatically give him length of life. Why is that?
Well, he wants to see what kind of life he's going to lead.
Exactly. Right. See, right, exactly. Absolutely. Well said. Absolutely.
Doesn't he know?
That's a very good question.
Yeah, but he can't lead on, right? But he can.
I'm not gonna. Okay, that's a very okay. The issue of God's omniscience versus man's free will. I'm not gonna. It's a very big question. I'm not gonna. That's a class in his own
right. God knew what he said it to him because he wanted him to earn his life.
That's God true. Knew. Right. Okay. Right. Good answer. Fina is correct. Then, in other words, as Fina is pointing out, God does know. Actually, by the way, Shlomo does not have a good end. He has toward him when he gets older. But as you can check yourself up in chapter 13 and
because he needs
follow. Yeah. Yes, he makes some serious mistakes. And then he did not have a long life.
He gets very depressed.
No, not him, that's Saul.
No,
Shlomo's not never depressed. I mean, he makes a mistake later on. He has 900 wives. Well, that's another. Yeah, I need to get your brother's attention. And I get all the guys' attention. 900 wives? Why would we do that, Rabbi? What? Say it again? I think it was, close to 1,000. All right, whatever. All right.
Well, no wonder he was depressed.
Okay, that's depressed. Okay, but we're not. That was a sin. He violated the Torah. The Torah says the king should not have too many wives. He had too many wives. He should not amass too much gold and silver. He amassed too much gold and silver. He should not amass too many, horses. He felt that he felt that was because it'll affect your heart. He felt that he would be beyond that, and in reality, he wasn't. Okay. There's the oral law defines it at 18. That's not too many. Okay. All right. I think one wife sometimes too many. All right. Well, whatever. Just joking. All right. A little humor here. Okay. Let's move on. This is not the focus of our tefillah focus here.
When did that change to one wife?
What? When did it change to only one wife?
Now, according to this is an aside. According to the Torah. And a man can marry as many wives as he can afford and provide her her all of her physical, emotional needs. Okay?
This one.
That's a half a one.
That's a half.
Okay, that's a half a one. Okay, so in around the year 1000, the Ashkenaz, there was a one of the great scholars, Rabbeinu Gershom Ber Hagola, one of the great authorities in Europe, enacted a custom, a cherem, a ban, that among a number of things of the legislation was, we as Ashkenazic Jews, Western European, you know, the Jews of Europe, we're not going to marry more than one wife. And other limitations also. And there's also restricting certain things of divorce, of requiring, whatever. I'm not going into all the details. So basically, but the Sephardim never accepted that. Thus, when there was the airlift out of Yemen in 1951 to Israel, you see the guy coming off. Wife number one. Wife number two. Wife number three, wife number four. And actually the rule of Israel is it's only forbidden to marry more than one wife, but you can have more than one wife in Israel if you didn't marry them there. In other words, if you came from a Sephardic country and you didn't hear about the whole, and you didn't accept upon yourself the custom, and you have, like, you know, three or four wives, you could live happily. You don't have to divorce. Okay, we're gonna bring you guys back in here. I know it's like a cool conversation here.
Yeah.
Now. Okay, it's a good guy. Right, that's an interesting question, but we're not going to take it right now. Okay, let's move on. Scene number five. Flip the page, please.
I would love to have one.
Please. Let's keep it going, here, guys.
And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream, and he came to Jerusalem and stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and offered up burnt offerings and offered peace offerings, and made a feast to all his servants.
Okay, so by the way, so he went back to Yerushalayim, and what was his response to this whole getting this whole new gift from Hashem? Well, it was not a party. He went before the Mikdash, the temple. He offered up offerings. And he made a feast for all. So this is, by the way, the custom of that. If something good happens to a person, to have a sudat hodah, a feast of thanksgiving. Some people give it like what we call a kiddush. If something good happens to you, emerges from, we see from Solomon's. He was celebrating and giving thanks to Hashem for the gift that he had received. All right, let's move on. Now we get to the interesting thing of the two prostitutes. Let's keep on going. These guys are in. Keep on going. Scene number six. Read on. The two prostitutes and the baby. You must have heard this one before.
Then came there two women that were harlots.
Now, by the way, the word in Hebrew is zona. Zona has two possibilities: either A, innkeeper, or B, prostitutes. Okay, provider of regular sustenance, or B, sexual sustenance. Okay, so you can just whatever you want to go with that. Fine with you. Those two possibilities. Move on.
Okay. All right. Then came there two women that were harlots unto the king and stood before him. And the one woman said, O my lord, I and this woman dwell in one house, and I was delivered of a child with her in the house. And it came to pass the third day after I was delivered that this woman delivered also. And we were together. There was no stranger with us in the house, save we two in the house. And this woman's child died in the night because she overlay it.
She rolled onto it.
And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while your handmaiden slept, and laid it in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I arose in the morning to give my child suck, behold, it was dead. But when I looked well at it in the morning, behold, it was not my son whom I did bear. And the other woman said, Nay, but the living is my son, and the dead is your son. No, but the dead is your son, and the living is my son. Thus they spoke before the king. Then said the king, The one say, This is my son that liveth, and your son is the dead. The others say, Nay, but your son is dead and my son is living.
Okay. I'll make it very clear. Okay, first of all, you see that, number one, in the Jewish society, there's a system of courts. There's the Sanhedrin, the great court in Jerusalem, and then every town has to have their own court. Okay? But the king has extra juridical powers. He also has a power of justice as well. So this, by the way, this shows you clearly that this guy is a man of the people. In other words, the Jewish king is not a person who's in a castle and nobody sees him. He's there. His job is twofold: to ensure there's justice in the land, and to strengthen the Judaism. And he has to make sure, and his and the needs of the people are his needs, are his responsibilities. So immediately, the Torah takes us to the Tanakh, takes us to a situation of who is he dealing with? The two lowest people in the country. I mean, you know, two prostitutes. Who? Why are they in this own house? Because obviously, his house was used as like sort of like a house prostitution. And why is there no husband? Right, because they're not quite sure who the husband is. Right, exactly. Because her husband, Tatiana, very good. Excellent. Genius.
I got one right.
That's it. All right, because they're prostitutes, correct. So, well, the innkeeper story is a little bit difficult. I like the prostitute one. It's a little, makes it a little more easier to understand. Because why is there nobody there? All right. Well, we can say that they're both her husband. Why are in the same house? A little odd. Okay. So, having said that, so what happened? So, they both had a kid within 3 days of each other. Woman one, while she was nursing, she fell asleep and she rolled and suffocated her child. Her child was dead. So what does she do? She takes the child and she sneaks into the other woman's room where her kid's sleeping, who's alive, takes the sleeping alive baby out, tucks in the dead baby, and scampers off. The next morning, the woman awakes and she sees that the child, who she's supposed to nurse, is dead. But then she looks at it very carefully, and it's not her child. She's been scammed. So there, justice needs to be so. Now, by the way, the halacha is that the king or the judge has to say over the facts to ensure that he understands each position. So basically, everybody's arguing that the live baby is their own, and the dead baby is the other one's. Okay? Everybody got that clear? We're all clear on that? Okay, it's good. This is a famous case. Everybody's heard the story. Now, scene seven, let's go.
And the king said, "Fetch me a sword." And they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, "Divide the living child in two, and give half to the one, half to the other." Then spoke the woman whose the living child was unto the king, for her heart yearned upon her son. And she said, "O my lord, give her the living child, and in no wise slay it." But the other said, "It shall be neither mine nor thine, divide it." And the king answered and said, "Give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. She is the mother thereof."
Okay, what happened here?
He tricked them.
So he said to them, so they're sitting there, so he says, "All right, bring out the royal sword." Okay, the royal sword is brought out. He says, "All right, we're going to chop the child in half, and you can each have half." All right, equity, right? Right, we can't determine who it is, so let's be fair.
Splitting babies.
That's it, chop it in half.
He wasn't thinking equity.
Right? No, so he was not. Correct. Of course not. But now, so what happens? The one woman says, "What woman A says, give the child to her. Don't kill him." And the other one says, "No. Child, neither mine nor hers, chop it in half."
But the second woman, she wanted the...
Who took the baby and tucked it in. And then the King Solomon says, give her the living one, the woman who said, give her the baby, I don't want to cut.
That must be the mother, right?
The real mother was the one who said, give the other woman the child.
No, I know that, but did the person actually switch the babies? Or
the woman who actually switched the baby said, divide it.
How do you know which woman
did actually switch the babies?
Right, because that's the story happened then. And the king answered there, give her the living child, and in no way slay it, for she is the mother of the one who said, give the other woman. I know it's a little confusing. You guys follow me on that? Now, here's a question. Hold on, let's get everybody focused here. Why would the woman, here's the key question here, why would the woman say, divide it? Okay, that's the main question. If you understand that, you'll understand the whole dynamic here, and you understand what's going down here. Elliot?
Because she has a dead child, so she would just rather say, why don't you be on the same plane as me, have a dead child also. It doesn't bother me, I've already lost my child.
So what orientation is that?
Four.
Okay, let him finish, Lynn. Why would she say, what's up with that?
She has nothing to gain. She's already lost her child, so she might as well see this child die.
What satisfaction would that give her?
To see the
other one. Because you know, let's say Shlomo HaMelech would have given her the child. Does she really want the child?
She wants this other woman to feel the pain that she would.
Right. There's it there. Okay. Okay. Let's see. Am I add to that?
Isn't that just jealousy? I mean, overall, it's.
So how does her jealousy be aided by the fact that they're going to now, in a barbaric manner, kill a child?
If I can't have it, you can't have it either.
Okay.
And she says that in there.
Right. She says, it shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide it. Okay, that's a very key thing. Yep.
Tatiana? She killed a baby to begin with. The other one didn't kill her baby. So it's not like it's payback.
Yeah, so we have to understand, what is the psychological state of mind that would result in her saying that? So Rachel's saying is that when a person is jealous, she is saying that she's living in the competitive world. She sees the person who's in the her fellow prostitute in the house as being really what her competitor. And if she suffered the loss, she wants to ensure that she doesn't really care about the baby. She just wants that the other person should suffer the same evil. The same situation. In other words, she has sort of this scorched earth policy here, that she would rather see the child killed and her competitor being destroyed just like she's destroyed, even though her child died because of her error. You know what I'm saying? So that is a certain mentality. Gad?
I disagree.
Okay.
I think that she did it because at that point when the other mother said she can have the baby, she realized that he'll know that that's the real mother. And I think that she, the reason she wanted this baby dead is because she didn't want to watch the other woman raise her child when she had just lost, I guess, both of them, really.
Right. So I think, well, you're taking more of Rachel's argument and expanding it further. You're saying, not only do I not want her to see, I shouldn't have the child and she shouldn't have the child, but what's worse is imagining the thing of having to see her have a kid growing up, like rubbing it in my face. She'll be out there in the yard playing with a kid. I'll be sitting there, jealous. All right. So the bottom now. Let's get to the last part of the whole story. Scene 8, the people of Israel's reaction. And all of Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. What was the tremendous wisdom here?
He knew how to get the truth out of them without having to even ask. He knew that they weren't going to tell the truth, so he knew how to what to do to get them to it. To get the real mother to reveal who she was.
Right. So in other words, he had a profound psychological insight into the situation here. He figured out what are going to be the chess moves beforehand. He immediately figured out to bring out the large sword to scare out the person. And he knew that the aggressive, sadistic, jealous woman would reveal herself by saying something as cruel as, no, we should divide the child. Only fair. So, why did the Jewish people reveal? They said two things. They were impressed with the wisdom, and then they were feared him. Why did they fear him?
Because if they were themselves trying to pull some, one over on him, they knew they couldn't.
That's right. There's a new sheriff in town, and that sheriff is Shlomo Melech. And you cannot weasel him. You cannot trick him. The dude's on to you. He's like a Jedi master. He's like 10 steps ahead. You know what I mean? He's way ahead of your game. And he knows your psychological dynamics. He's going to bust you. And he's not afraid. And he sees whipping out the sword. He's not afraid. You know? He's got the tools. And he's not afraid to use them. Okay? So they saw the wisdom. That's why this case is being an exemplar. And he's not afraid. He's not an ivory tower. Sharing tremendous insights of the Torah with the 71 sages of Israel. He's down there, dealing with two prostitutes. I mean, this could be like, court in Bronx, where they're having a custody battle. I mean, you can see this in America, arguing, crackhead mother A and crackhead mother B having arguments about who is, in fact, the child. I mean, we, unfortunately, in America...
It's a new judge, justice on the streets. He actually resolves cases.
On the streets. All right, so Shlomo Melech is a justice on the street. He is kicking butt and leaving names. So Shlomo Melech here received the wisdom. And he had the psychological wherewithal to use it and to work with the people. He was a man. So you see clearly, he's a man of the people. He's not afraid to get his hands dirty. He's dealing with prostitutes, the people in the lowest echelon of the Jewish society. He understands the psychology of them. He understands their sadism. He's not afraid of their various emotions. And he understands psychology, how to work them to block the shot to have justice rule the land, which is his job, which is really the fulfillment of his prayer that we started with. So to put it all in one little neat package here, you see that, again, that Shlomo Melech received, since he took a... He viewed himself as not just... He didn't view himself, Shlomo Melech, as being an individual. Shlomo Melech, who is the second king of Israel, in other words, he doesn't think, I'm a guy who has a problem. I am a king who has a responsibility to maintain the just ways of my father, and I need the providential help, which he was granted. We're going to see in the Shemona Esrei that even though we are not in a certain sense kings, we are like kings and queens in a certain sense, and we have to see ourselves in the kind of way. So when we get to later on the Sidur, we'll see that we also take a bottom-up, but also we talked about tonight, a top-down perspective of tefillah. Big picture to a little picture, which is myself, in the big picture. Okay? This will be elaborated as the weeks go on. And we are now out of time. So, Mike, last question.
Yeah, I'm just bothered by this story.
Okay, no problem.
So a woman said, all right, have her keep a child.
Yes.
I don't want it anymore.
Because she felt bad. Because she would.
I understand psychology.
Good.
Another woman. Why wouldn't she just say, okay, great, the child's mine? Why would she say, no, let's divide?
That's perfect. I'm glad you brought the point up. Because what Rachel pointed out like this: when a person is under the domination of an emotion, they're not rational. And her aggression was like,
She already won, though.
No, but
she didn't say anything.
I understand that. But the bottom line is, she was afraid. No, but that was her satisfaction. She would rather have the other person demolished by having. That was exactly what she was afraid of. She was afraid of having to raise this kid, which is not her own kid. What was her real interest? She would, don't get mad, get even. She wanted the other person to be just as forlorn and devastated as she is.
Of course she's going to be devastated because she just lost her child.
No, but that's not her interest. She wants the other person to equally be in that situation.
Right. And the other person would have just lost their child because...
No, it's not the same thing as you. The difference between your child is dead versus somebody else taking care of your child. They're not even in the same universe as the same thing. That shows, in order, when a person's under that petty emotion, how many times, we see this all the time in our own lives.
I just think it's like kind of crazy that like all she had to do is just pronounce
her. First of all, what Tatjana pointed out is that when people are under a sway of emotion, like an aggressive emotion, they don't control themselves. Again, when people are angry, or you see that they say, how many times are ourselves, when we were angry or very emotional, we did dumb things, which we regret tremendously, of what we said and we did. So Shlomo was trying to catch her. Shlomo was, that's exactly what he's trying to do. He's trying to put her in a situation where, since she's not acting rationally, she will overreach. She'll be aggressive and say, no, we have to divide it. It's only fair.
So then here's the flip side of it. Why wouldn't the Torah say that, the other woman said that first?
No, because actually shows that shows the good emotion on her. When Shlomo Melech brought out the sword, she said that the kid, she'd rather lose the possession of the child than have her. In other words, the fundamental compassion that the mother has for a child overwhelms her need to control the child. I'd rather have a child be alive and taken care of than the child be killed.
I get that.
It has to follow like a rational suggestion to show that it's so rational.
Say it again?
Her vicious reaction has to follow a rational suggestion.
Right, her compassionate one, which is really, she had the natural compassion thing, which is indicating that she is really being True? And then the vicious, jealous, petty, aggressive thing. No, divide in half, which was the tell, like in poker, the tell that really, you know, she's really not the one. Because you're not going to want a kid to be, chopped up into pieces. Okay, to be continued. All right, guys, great.